The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Amen. Well, if you came here as a visitor hoping to see Matt Chandler, I really apologize. I am a guest preacher. As was mentioned, I am here from South Florida. I pastor a church down in Fort Lauderdale. Florida's my home. I was born in Florida. I was raised in Florida. I am a rare Florida native. But every time I come to Dallas, there's a sense in which I feel like I'm coming home because even though I grew up in Florida, I am a diehard, idolatrous, fully enslaved Dallas Cowboy fan, and have been since the moment I was conceived, okay? I'm not some bandwagon jumping fan. I mean, I live and die with the Cowboys, and people have asked me, you know, how did you become a Cowboy fan growing up in South Florida? And I'm almost 39 years old, which means that I was coming to understand what the game of football was in the mid-70s, mid-late 70s, and at that time, the only two teams who were on television every single week were the Cowboys and the Steelers. And I just figured when I first saw the game of football, I was mesmerized as a child. I mean, it was poetry in motion for me. And so I figured I had to choose one of these two teams. And I don't know if it was because I like the Cowboys uniforms better or what, but I am a diehard Dallas Cowboy fan. In fact, I have three children. Gabe is 16, Nathan is 14, and Jenna, my daughter, is 9. And every year at football season time, I remind my children that while I love them more than the Dallas Cowboys, I have loved the Dallas Cowboys longer than I have loved them. And my oldest son, who's remarkably quick-witted, usually responds by saying, well, I don't really care, Dad, because I actually love the Dallas Cowboys more than I love you. So I've created monsters. Idolatry becomes generational, and it gets worse as time goes on. But anyway, it's an honor for me to be here. Your pastor is a dear friend, and I love him. He has been an inspiration to me in a number of different ways. I love what God's doing here at The Village, and it's just exciting to be part of what God seems to be launching all over this nation, this gospel revolution that God has launched. The same thing that God is doing here at The Village, he's doing at Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Fort Lauderdale. God is just having fun launching gospel riots in churches, and I am honored and humbled to be part of a group of young pastors and preachers who just want to see the liberating power of God's radical grace revive and renew and reform the church. So just to see what God is doing here, to be on site and to have the privilege to preach tonight and tomorrow morning is a real joy. I want to focus your attention on Colossians tonight. Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 9 through 14. And as you're turning there, let me just say, as you'll hear in a little while, that 2009 was by far the most painful, most difficult year of my life for a number of different reasons that I'll explain shortly. But it was during that painful, difficult year that God used these verses to help me rediscover the now power of the gospel in brand new, bright, and liberating ways. I had been preaching the gospel for some time. I was trained formally, theologically, biblically. I believed the gospel with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength. I could preach it with passion and conviction and all of those things, but it wasn't until God brought me through the crucible of pain. It wasn't until God stripped me down to basically nothing that the gospel became colorful for me in some remarkable ways, and I am not the same as a result of that. So I'll share with you more about what that year looked like, but it was these verses specifically that God used to revive my spiritually depressed soul. Chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. the Apostle Paul writes, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And my hope and prayer tonight is that God will use these verses to explode in your heart and set you free the way these verses exploded in my heart and set me free a year and a half ago. Let's pray together. With one voice and one heart, we pray, O God, come thou fount of every blessing, and tune our hearts and our minds to see and to savor your amazing grace. I pray, O God, that you would send your Spirit now to so thickly mediate the presence of Christ that we would be reminded once again that you are in fact mighty to save. I pray that you would show us again that you are strong. Show us that you are big. I pray that we would be liberated by the refreshing reminder of our smallness. Revive us by a greater sense of your size. Nobody's here by accident. You are sovereign, and that means that every person is here by divine appointment. And so we pray, O God, that you would speak clearly and compellingly and convincingly. You know the needs and the fears and the longings and the insecurities of every single person here. You know us better than we know ourselves. And so I pray, O God, that your gospel, the radicality of your grace, would set us free tonight in ways that we could have never imagined. So do it. Do it, we pray. And as you do, we will give you all the praise and all of the glory. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you know anything about me at all, which I don't suspect that you do, but if you do, then you will know that I am absolutely addicted to the gospel. Addicted. It burns inside of me, and it seems to get hotter every single day. I can't stop thinking about it, talking about it, writing about it, reading about it, wrestling with it, reveling in it, standing on it, and thanking God for it. My focus has become myopic. My passion has become singular. Lesser things, I can honestly say, lesser things don't distract me as easily as they used to. I'm not as anxious as I used to be. I don't fret over things as much as I used to. I'm more relaxed. What other people think about me, whether good or bad, doesn't matter to me as much as it used to. I'm enjoying life more. The pressure's off, and I'm beginning to understand the length and the breadth of the liberating freedom that Jesus paid so dearly to secure for sinners like me. I used to believe, like many people who grew up in church, I used to believe that the gospel was simply what non-Christians must believe in order to be saved, but after God saves us, he advances us to deeper theological waters. I've come to love what Tim Keller said a while back. He's a pastor up in New York, that the gospel is not simply the ABCs of Christianity, but it's the A to Z of Christianity. That once God saves us, he does not then move us beyond the gospel into something different, but he moves us more deeply into the gospel. That the gospel doesn't simply ignite the Christian life, but it's the fuel that keeps Christian people going and growing every day and in every way. In other words, the gospel isn't simply the power of God to save us, it's the power of God to change us once we're saved. Now that is a major paradigm shift that is taking place inside the church today that I am so remarkably grateful for. The stranglehold of legalism and moralism is beginning to weaken because the now power of the gospel, that is, the power of the gospel for Christian people now, is beginning to be preached from pulpits, and it's gaining traction in the hearts and minds of people, and we're beginning to realize that this is God's power, not simply to justify us and get us in, but it's also God's power to sanctify us and keep us in. That's good news. So if that's what's happening, then we have to be somewhat clear on what the gospel is. The gospel, first of all, and it's very important to understand this, the gospel is not a command to do anything. The word gospel means good news. The word evangelist in the New Testament is simply a word that conveys meaning with regard to someone who would come and announce victory on the battlefield. So victory is won on the battlefield, the war is over, and an evangelist goes back to the city and announces victory. So the gospel is not a command to do anything at all. It is an announcement that Christ has already done it, that the victory is won, so that if you are a Christian, you are now living under a banner which reads, "It is finished. It's done. There's nothing left to do." And so the gospel is this grand announcement, what J. Gresham Machen referred to, old Presbyterian pastor, referred to as the triumphant indicative. It's something that's complete. It's something that's done, that Jesus paid it all. It's finished. It's over. The battle has been already won. So it's really clear for us to understand that, because that will then communicate something that is remarkably freeing. And that is this: the gospel announces that the determining factor in my relationship with God is Jesus's work for me, not my work for him. His performance for me, not my performance for him. His obedience for me, not my obedience. It's what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 5, where he waxes remarkably eloquent about Christ's substitutionary work. We sing about it, and the church has sung about it for years. In my place condemned he stood and sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a savior. That Christ not only died a substitutionary death, but he lived a substitutionary life. He fulfilled the law. That's what he said he was coming to do. I came not to abolish the law, Jesus said, but to fulfill it. He came to fulfill the law. We were the law breakers. He was the law keeper. If we don't understand that Christ came not simply to die in our place, but to live in our place, if we don't understand that he came to fulfill the law in his life, then at his death, there is no righteousness to impute. The righteousness that is imputed, that glorious exchange that takes place on the cross, the early church father Athanasius referred to it as a glorious exchange, where Christ exchanged our sin for his righteousness. That was a righteousness that he fulfilled, that he deposited into our bank account, our bankrupt bank account. Well, this is the gospel is the story, is a story, the story where Jesus is the hero. It's all about him, what he has done. It has nothing to do with us at all. Nothing. There is nothing whatsoever about the gospel that encourages us to focus on ourselves. Nothing. In fact, there is, as I will share in a minute, there is a tremendous amount of Christian narcissism. Christians who are absolutely fixated and obsessed with how they're doing. It's called spiritualized navel gazing. We become remarkably obsessed with how I'm doing. Are we doing okay? Are we doing everything right? It's unbelievable. And we do it under the guise of pursuing holiness and practicing godliness and sanctification and all of those things. But the fact of the matter is, we are remarkably obsessed with ourselves and our performance. And the gospel is the good news that our relationship to God has nothing to do with our performance. It has everything to do with Christ's performance for us. Now, I'm going to work out the implications of this in a minute, but this is very, very important stuff. Because as you'll see in a minute, we are ongoingly enslaved to our performance. Jerry Bridges talks about how we so naturally drift into performance mode when it comes to our relationship with God. We are. I mean, so much good behavior for me generates so much affection from God, and so much bad behavior for me generates so much anger from God. And so God's relationship to me, how God thinks of me, is ultimately dependent on how I'm doing. It's remarkably narcissistic. It's morbidly introspective. It takes our eyes off of Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and we begin fixating on ourselves. So the gospel is the good news that God does not relate to us based on our feats for Jesus, but Jesus's feats for us. The gospel tells us that God's acceptance of us is not gained by our successes or forfeited by our failures, because it's not about us at all. Now, I'm painfully realizing that the sin that I need removed daily in my life is my narcissistic understanding of spiritual progress. It's amazing. You know, it's one of those things that we typically overlook because we think about spiritual progress as being a really good thing. And it is a good thing. But I'm discovering that the more I focus on me and how I'm doing, the less I focus on Christ and what he's done, and therefore my efforts to get better actually make me worse. Because I become self-absorbed. It's morbidly introspective and terribly narcissistic. I think too much about how I'm doing, if I'm growing, whether I'm doing it right or not. I mean, there are so many books, conferences, sermons, churches, and preachers who essentially give us a to-do list. Okay? I mean, the moralistic undertone of so many books and sermons and all of those things today in the church is simply this: do more, try harder. It encourages self-salvation. You want to experience freedom and fullness of life? Do you really want to have your best life now? Okay? Well, here's how you do it. You know? Dream big. And basically, the whole premise is you have it within yourself to get happy. So do the right thing. Stay within the bounds. You know, check off the to-do list. It's amazing. I love watching young Christians, people who were recently converted, come to church. You know, I mean, they're just happy and clappy, and I mean, they're just thrilled to be experiencing this newfound freedom that they have in Jesus. And then they come into our churches, and we lay on their shoulders a morass of things they have to do if God's really going to be happy with them. And we call it discipleship, okay? Here's the list of things you need to do. You need to be at church on Sunday. You need to be at church on Wednesday. You need to volunteer in the nursery. You need to be in women's Bible study. You need to be in men's Bible study. You need to be in a small group. You need to blah, blah, blah. It's on and on and on. And while our intentions may be good, the message we're sending is, if you're really serious about God, you will get busy. Okay? Now, that sounds a lot more like the way our American culture has trained us than what the Bible says. Mary and Martha. I mean, it's amazing how there's a chapter in, there's a remarkable book called The Gospel-Driven Life written by a guy named Michael Horton, who's a friend and a great theologian, professor of theology at Westminster Seminary in California. And one of the chapters in his book, The Gospel-Driven Life, is simply titled this: Don't Just Do Something, Sit There. Okay, and it's his chapter on Mary and Martha and how we try to justify ourselves and please God, okay, by staying busy and doing more and trying harder. And it's amazing. I am what's so ironic about that is then the Christian life becomes all about me and how I'm doing and what I need to do. I, me. It's very, very easy to slip into this mode. I spend way too much time pondering my failure, brooding over my spiritual successes, and wondering why, when it's all said and done, if I'm really being honest, I'm really not getting that much better, okay? I mean, it's amazing to me. I'd like to think that I am quickly becoming a spiritual giant. But I look down deep in my heart, and I'm like, you know, you're still the rebellious 16-year-old you were, you know, however many years ago. You know, I mean, there's a sense in which, you know, I mean, my wife and I have been married for 17 years, and our marriage is so much better now than it was when we first got married. We got married at 21. We didn't know what we were doing. We'd been Christians for 6 months. We had our first child at 22, our second child at 24. I was in school the first 7 years we were married, college, grad school. We were poor. I mean, I was convinced that if God would make her more like me, we would have a fine, happy marriage. Okay? But I mean, I look now, I mean, our marriage is so much better now. I mean, we enjoy one another now like we've never enjoyed one another before. And so much of it has to do with the fact that, you know what, we just realize that, you know, we are who we are. You know, I mean, we're really not getting that much better, but that's what it means to get better. Okay? I mean, I'll get into that more in a second. But this is the funny thing. I mean, I spend way too much time thinking about me and what I need to do and far too little time thinking about Jesus and what he's already done. And what I've discovered, ironically, is that the more I focus on my need to get better, the worse I actually become. I become neurotic. A lot of neurotic Christians out there, okay? A lot. I know some. They're miserable to be around, okay? I am one. I'm miserable to be around. Self-absorbed. I become more self-absorbed. I mean, preoccupation with my performance over Christ's performance for me makes me increasingly self-centered and morbidly introspective. And it's always good to remember, okay? Always good to remember that when the disciples were on the boat and Jesus was walking toward them at night, and he summoned Peter to come and join him on the water. And Peter, with some fear and trepidation, you know, gets out of the boat and he begins to walk on water toward his Savior. And he was actually doing just fine while his eyes were fixed on Christ. When he looked down and started to consider his performance, what happened? He began to sink. Well, that's me, and I'm guessing that's you too. We spend so much time thinking under the guise of I'm pursuing holiness, I'm practicing godliness, I'm pleasing God, you know, all that stuff. We do it under all of these headings, and we justify it in so many different ways. But at the end of the day, we spend more time thinking about how we're doing than what Christ has done. And that not only leads to slavery and narcissism and all sorts of things like that, but it actually makes us worse. So I have a friend named Rod Rosenblatt, who's a Lutheran. He's a Lutheran theologian out in California, and he sent me a note the other day, actually about 2 weeks ago, and I love this line. I mean, he just has a remarkable way with words. I love this line. He said, "Anytime our natural fixture on self is rattled, shaken, and turned from itself to that man's blood and to that man's cross, then the devil takes the hindmost. A great line. I mean, the point is that every time our focus becomes that man's cross, that man's blood, that man's death, that man's resurrection, and not me, the devil runs. The devil wants Christian people, under the guise of sanctification and pursuing holiness and all that stuff, to think much more about themselves than they do Jesus. And you know as well as I do, that's enslaving you. It's hurting your marriage. It's hurting your children. You know it. I know it too. It hurts my marriage and it hurts my children when this is true. It hurts my church. It hurts me. My slavery hurts other people. Because even though we think we're doing something with honorable motives and we're doing the right thing, it's still all about me. I mean, you know what the gospel does? The gospel doesn't take us deeper into ourselves. The gospel causes us to wash our hands of ourselves. That's what it does. There is nothing, like I said a minute ago, about the gospel which encourages us to think about us. Nothing. So to the degree that we think about me and me and how I'm doing and how I'm performing and am I a good parent, am I a bad parent, am I a good husband, am I a bad husband, am I a good wife, am I a God? I mean, we're obsessed with this stuff. I mean, books are written. I wish you guys all could have been here for the conference. I mean, Paul Tripp spoke to this and it was just so good. You know, we spend so much time trying to fix one another. Isn't it exhausting? I mean, it's exhausting. I don't want you to try and fix me, and I won't try to fix you. Let's just relax and rejoice under the banner that says it is finished and just simply be okay with not being okay. Okay? I mean, your marriage isn't going to get that much better. I've been married for 17 years. It'll get, you know, it's not that it gets better. It's just that you stop becoming so critical. Okay? I mean, I was listening to a couple, an older couple, pastor and his wife, they'd been married for, you know, 40-something years, and they were giving testimony on stage and taking questions from the audience, and someone said, what is the one thing about your husband that you would change? And this wise older woman said, you know, after 40 years of marriage, if there's still something about my husband I want to change, it's not his problem, it's mine. It's great wisdom, okay? Remarkable wisdom. I mean, it's not that there's this, I got to read you this quote. Before I do, it's become my favorite quote, but before I do, I think most Protestants believe that our righteousness is as filthy rags and our good works don't earn God's favor and there's nothing we can do to get ourselves into heaven and all that stuff. We're dependent on Jesus to justify us. I think my struggle, in other words, isn't believing that my good behavior can earn God's favor. My daily struggle is believing that my good behavior can keep God's favor. So the fact is, this is so ironic, the fact is that the only people who get any better are people who know that if they don't get any better, God will still love them. Because it's not about getting better. I mean, if you could do it, Jesus becomes unnecessary and irrelevant. I said it in the last service, and I said it yesterday. Here's a line for you. Getting better is better than not getting better, but there's a better way to get better than to obsess over your need to get better, okay? And part of what it means to get better is that you don't worry about whether or not you're getting better. That is what it means to get better. Now, I know that may confuse you, but listen. The secret of the gospel is that we become more spiritually mature when we focus less on what we need to do for God and more on all that God in Christ has already done for us. So this is the quote, like favorite quote in the world. It comes from a guy named Gerhard Forty, who was a theologian who is dead now, but he wrote this toward the end of his life. I love this perspective. It's so liberating. He says, as an old man, am I making progress? If I'm really honest, it seems to me that the question is odd, even a little ridiculous. As I get older and death draws near, I don't seem to be getting much better. I get a little more impatient, a little more anxious about having perhaps missed what this life has to offer, a little more set in my ways, and a little more self-righteous about those whose ways are different. Am I making progress? Well, maybe it seems as though I sin less, but that may only be because I'm getting tired. It's just too hard to keep indulging the lusts of youth. Is that sanctification? I wouldn't think so. And here's the line. But can it be perhaps that it is precisely the unconditional gift of grace that helps me to see and admit all that? So he goes on to say, the grace of God leads us to see the truth about ourselves and to gain a certain lucidity, a certain humor, a certain down-to-earthness. It explains why the Apostle Paul, okay, it's like God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul. C.S. Lewis. Billy Graham, C.S. Lewis. Okay. So we're talking about the Apostle Paul here. I had to say that because this is being recorded and I don't want to get in trouble. We're talking about the Apostle Paul here. And here he is at the end of his life. The end of his life. What does he say? I'm the chief of sinners. He was acutely aware of the fact that, you know what? When it's all said and done, I haven't really gotten that much better. And that makes me all the more grateful for Jesus. It's what Jack Miller used to say, cheer up, you're a lot worse off than you think you are, okay? But God's grace is much bigger than you could have ever imagined. So what this theologian, Gerhard Forty, is saying is this, when we stop narcissistically focusing on our need to get better, that is what it means to get better. In other words, when we stop obsessing over our need to improve, that is what it means to improve. That's the definition of improvement. So, this is the question, Christian. What are you going to do now that you don't have to do anything? That will set you free. Because what's ironic about this is once the gospel frees you from the enslaving pressure to do anything for Jesus, you'll want to do everything for Jesus. There's this remarkable fear that if you preach the radicality of God's unconditional grace, people are going to take advantage of it and they're going to go off the deep end, and parents are afraid of it and preachers are afraid of it and everybody's afraid of it. It's not true. I mean, think about this. My wife, Kim, the more assured I am of her unconditional love for me, whether I'm being nice or not nice, that she will love me just the same, whether I'm in a good mood or a bad mood, whether I'm being nice or mean, that makes me want to be nice. I mean, this idea that, well, yes, grace, but... That's not what Paul does in Romans chapter 6. He speaks about the radical substitutionary life and death of Christ in Romans chapter 5. And then he begins chapter 6 by saying, I know what you're thinking. Shall we sin more so that grace may abound? Okay, I mean, his preaching led to someone asking that question. That's how scandalous grace is. The preaching of the gospel should cause people to ask that question, in other words. Am I hearing you rightly? And Paul goes on to say, by no means. And what you would expect him to do in that moment is to put the brakes on grace and give a little law. You know, let me maintain some spiritual equilibrium here by, you know, I've given you grace, now let me give you law and balance things out. That's not what he does. Go back and read Romans chapter 6, verses 2 and onward. What he does is he goes deeper into grace. He actually probes the gospel more, not less. And so this idea that grace is dangerous and it needs to be kept in check is the devil's lie. Yes, it will mess up your hair. Yes, it's undomesticated. Yes, it will wrestle control out of your hands. Yes, it's scary. Because it's uncontrollable and it's untamable. And it's the only power that can melt a human heart. I mean, you know what licentious people need? They don't need law. The Bible says that we rebel against that. You tell me black, I say white. That's just the way I am, and that's the way you are too. That's not what changes licentious people. That actually makes them more licentious. Think about the Soviet Union. A country for 70 years that was under lock and key. No freedom allowed. And, you know, communism comes down, and look at the country now. Sexual promiscuity is worse there, and prostitution is worse there than it is here. I mean, the Russian mob basically runs everything. There is more crime there now than there is here. I mean, it's just, it's an unbelievable country in chaos. That is what legalism produces. I've got to move on, but I got to tell you this story. This illustrates it so perfectly. I'm one of seven kids, okay, and four of us were together. A few of us live in South Florida, others live elsewhere, but some who live elsewhere came down to South Florida a few weeks ago for their kids' spring break, and we all got together one Sunday night, you know, husbands, wives, and children all got together at my oldest brother's wife's grandmother's condo on the beach. I think I got that right. So we're at this beautiful place on the beach, and the kids are swimming by the pool, and we're eating, you know, we're having dinner, picnic tables around, and, you know, these old stodgy. You ever been to South Florida? Okay, you ever heard of Boca Raton? Oh, my gosh. People there are terrible. But anyway, these old, rich, stodgy people are just beside themselves. There's actually kids swimming in their pool. They're probably peeing in our pool. I mean, just, you know, they were just, they couldn't stand the fact that we were there. And about every 10 minutes, they would come and harass us. You know, well, you can't be doing this. The rules say this. Blah, 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 blah. And just on and on to the point where we were just like, oh, my gosh, you know, it was terrible. So my brother, one of my brothers, it was getting late, 7 o'clock or so. He has small kids. So it was getting late for his small children. And so he gathers his children and he goes up to the condo. We were all sitting by the pool. Goes up to the condo, 8th floor, opens the window and shouts down with great obnoxious tone. Hey, it was great, shouts down to us. It was great being with you guys. I love you guys. I miss you guys. You know, we got to do this more often, blah, blah, blah. I mean, and of course, the people sitting by the pool, we told you these people are troublemakers. You know, just he just did it to stir the pot. The law had harassed him so probingly that it produced rebellion. And my older brother looks at me and he says, see what legalism produces? It would have never even entered his mind to do that if he hadn't been harassed by the law. Now, that's it's a great illustration. It's a huge mistake when we think that it's the law that actually produces heartfelt obedience. It's not. Grace does that. Only grace can do that. So Christian growth does not happen first by behaving better, but by believing better, believing in bigger, deeper, brighter ways what Christ has already secured for sinners. And that is specifically what's going on in Paul's prayer here. This is what he's saying, beginning in verse 9. He's saying, I pray that you would grow in knowledge, that your understanding would increase, that you'd be strengthened with all power. I pray, notice what he says, I pray that you would grow in endurance and patience and joy, that your experience of all of these things would develop. Everything he prays for in verse 9, 10, and 11 is what you and I, if we're Christians, that's what we want. That's what we long for. That's what our regenerated heart craves, all of this stuff. But then notice where he locates the power to make these things a reality for us. Where does the power come from to make these things that we all want, that he just prayed for, a reality for us? He anchors it in the gospel. Notice what he says. Second part of verse 12, 13, and 14. These verses literally rescued me from death to life in 2009. He says, you will grow in your understanding of God's will, be filled with spiritual wisdom and understanding, increase in your knowledge of God, be strengthened with God's power, which will produce joy, filled patience, and endurance. As you come to a greater realization, circle these five words, that you've already been qualified, delivered, transferred, redeemed, and forgiven. You want to know what sanctification is? Okay, it's a big theological word for Christian growth. You know what sanctification is the best definition I can find. Sanctification is simply getting used to your justification. Sanctification is receiving Christ's words, it is finished, into our rebellious regions of unbelief. When people say, preach the gospel to yourself every day, I say that all the time. And people come to me and say, what do you really mean? I point them here to Colossians chapter 1, verses, second part of verse 12, 13, and 14. I say, preaching the gospel to yourself every day means that you go back to these verses and come to a greater, deeper, bigger, brighter realization that you have, past tense, already been qualified, delivered, transferred, redeemed, and forgiven. Martin Luther said it best when he said, to progress is always to begin again. And what he meant by that is, going forward requires a daily going backwards. Backwards to what? Backwards to the reality of what's already been accomplished for you. It's going back to the already secured reality of your justification and hitting the refresh button 1,000 times a day. That's what it is. It's living in these verses. Paul, the Apostle Paul, never tells us what to do before he tells us what God in Christ has already done. Ever. I mean, Colossians is 4 chapters. The first 2 chapters, all he talks about is what God in Christ has done. It's not until he gets to chapter 3 that he says, therefore, in light of all that God has done for you in Christ, go out and live this way. We tend to skip over chapter 1 and chapter 2 in our thinking. We think much more about what do we need to do, and then we run out of gas. Because the engine that's powering us forward is not the gospel. It's willpower, it's self-righteousness, it's something smaller than the gospel. And so we conk out. Well, I mentioned that 2009 was the hardest year of my life for 2 reasons, and I've got to go quickly, but for 2 reasons it was the hardest year of my life. Reason number 1 was my father he got sick and lived in the intensive care unit for the last 6 months of his life and passed away of liver failure. Not a drinker. Just, you know, had a number of problems, and it was his liver that ended up finally giving out. And we had a great relationship. He was a remarkable husband. He was a remarkable father. No regrets. But it was hard for us to watch him go from just, you know, he was powerful and he was sophisticated and he was brilliant and successful and he was just the rock of our family. I mean, he was the hero of our family, and to watch him get weak and weak and weak and just wither away and become helpless was hard for us to watch, so much so that we said, Lord, either fix him or take him, but do something. Well, God saw fit to take him, and even though we know where he is and we'll see him again. Obviously, if you've experienced death in the family, especially someone you're very close to, it's painful. Well, that happened in 2009. But that happened on top of a merger that took place between the church that I planted back home in Fort Lauderdale in 2003 and Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church, which is a well-known, famous church in Fort Lauderdale that was founded in 1959 by Dr. D. James Kennedy, who became somewhat of a household name because of he was a pioneer when it came to television and radio and all of those things. And so Coral Ridge became a very well-known, very famous church. And he passed away. Dr. Kennedy passed away in September of 2007. And this church down the road from us started looking for a pastor. They had never been in this position before. They'd only had one pastor. Now, over the past 10 years or so, the church had been in pretty serious decline. It had gotten much older, and young people were leaving, and so it was in real decline, and they knew they needed to do something, and so they came to me and asked if I would consider becoming the next pastor. And I said, I'm honored, I'm humbled, I'm undeserving of this this request. But I said, I'm at my post. I love where I am. God was doing great things in our church, and God was doing great things through our church. It was just 5 years old, but I mean, it was doing, God was doing remarkable things. And I felt called there, and I didn't want to go. I knew Coral Ridge was going to be a rebuilding project, and I didn't want to be a part of that. Didn't think I had the capacity to be a part of that. Certainly not the patience to be a part of that. And so I said, you know, I'm humbled, I'm honored, but I'm not interested. Well, about 2 months later, they came back, and I said the same thing. I'm humbled, I'm honored, but I'm not interested. And I knew whoever took this church was going to die okay? I mean, I was like, we all know the stories. You follow a founding pastor, and you're the sacrificial lamb, and I wasn't volunteering for sacrifice, and I was doing, I mean, so I knew it was going to be a terrible experience for whoever took over. But about 6 months, 5 months after they approached me the second time, they came back, and that's when we started talking about the possibility of merging the two churches. So I put a group of people from our church, New City and Coral Ridge, together along with me, and we met every week for about 3 hours over a course of about 3.5-4 months. And we examined everything, all things financial, structural, personnel, all things philosophical, theological. I mean, you name it, we examined it. We looked behind every tree and under every rock. And I didn't want this merger to happen. I was very comfortable. I was very happy. I didn't want it to happen. I was open to it happening because God's in charge, but I wasn't happy about the fact that it could happen. But after 3.5-4 months, all of us came to the conclusion that this is, in fact, undoubtedly what God wanted us to do. So Easter 2009, we come together as one new church, our church and their church, and now we're one new church. And the celebration was explosive. Revival was breaking out at Coral Ridge. It was remarkable. And I thought for one split, terribly naive second, wow, this may not be as bad as I thought it was going to be. And that euphoria lasted for about 10 days. And then all of the fireworks that we anticipated started to go off. I mean, there was a small but very vocal group of old Coral Ridge loyalists that sought to remove me from the moment I got there. And they were circulating petitions and telling people things about me that weren't true and stirring the pot. And as a result, there was so much tension in our church. And now we're going into the summer, and I'm wondering what in the world has happened here. I'm miserable. I was depressed. I'm not naturally prone to depression, but I was depressed. I wasn't eating. I was living with nauseousness. I wasn't sleeping. I mean, I was in bad shape. And just about that time, family vacation time rolled around. The best thing to do when you're in trouble is get the heck out of town. So that's what we did. Now, I really guard my vacation time with my family, and so we decided to go anyway, even though things at the church weren't settled. And we get to our place, not our place, but we rent a place on the southwest coast of Florida. And we get there, and the first day of vacation, we get there late afternoon, go to bed. I wake up early the next morning. I make a cup of coffee. I go out to the balcony. I'm overlooking the Gulf of Mexico. It's a beautiful morning. I open my Bible. My Bible reading plan has me reading Colossians chapter 1. So I open my Bible. I read these verses, and I lose it. And I finally expressed what had been going on in my heart for quite some time, and that was just pure anger with God. I just said, what have you done? I mean, I've done everything you've asked me to do. I've done everything you've asked me to do. I mean, I am entitled to better treatment than this from you. I've performed well. I've done more. I've tried harder. I've done everything you've asked me to do. And this is the treatment I get. And I simply said, you know what? God, seriously, just first of all, God can handle conversations like that. All right. Greatest saints in the Old Testament argued with God. Okay. And God used that argument to cause them to submit even more deeply. And I said, you know what, God, just give me my old life back. And through these verses, he said, it's not your old life you want back. It's your old idols you want back. And I love you too much to give them to you. I never understood just how dependent I had become on human approval and human acceptance until God stripped it away. I mean, what other people thought about me is what gave me my sense of worth and value. It's what made me feel significant. If people liked me, I felt like I mattered. If I was approved and accepted by others, I felt like I was important. So much of my identity, so much of my security, so much of my significance was anchored in what other people think about me. And God was stripping that away. Now I was, for the first time in my life, in a place where there was a group of people that didn't think well of me at all. They were out to get me, and they were telling people things about me that weren't true. And this reputation that I had worked so hard to achieve was now being ruined by these self-righteous, terrible people who were after nothing but power. And God helped me to see. He revealed my own idolatry. He showed me what it was that was really given, what my functional Savior was. You know, if you're a Christian, you say you can say intellectually, my Savior is Jesus. He is my Lord. He is my Savior. He is my Rescuer. He is my Redeemer. But there are 1,000 things smaller than Jesus that you and I look to every single day to be our functional Savior, to make our lives worth living, to make us feel like we matter. This is what God reminded me through these verses. God reminded me that when we are united to Christ, we don't need to spend our lives trying to earn the approval and acceptance or affection of those around us, because this will set you free. Jesus has already earned God's approval and affection and acceptance for us. It's done. Everything we need and long for in Christ, we already possess. That's what verse 12, 13, and 14 say. I had to go back to these verses to be reminded of the fact that everything I need and long for in Christ, I already possess. If you understand that, your marriage will change. Your relationships will be transformed, because now you can spend your life going to the back instead of getting to the front. Now you can spend your life giving instead of taking, because you don't need anything. Everything you need in Christ you have. It was rediscovering the gospel that enabled me to see that because Jesus was strong for me, I'm free to be weak. That because Jesus was someone, I was free to be no one. That because Jesus was extraordinary, I was free to be ordinary. That because Jesus succeeded for me, I was free to fail. That because Jesus had won for me, I was free to lose. I was so afraid of losing. I was so afraid of failure. And it was these verses that helped me understand that because Jesus succeeded for you, you're free to fail. Failure, your failure or your success doesn't define you, Jesus does. Whether you win or lose, that doesn't define you, Jesus does. So now you're free to lose because Jesus won for you. And I'm telling you, nothing in this broken world can beat a person who isn't afraid to lose. Nothing. And when you're not afraid to lose, you can say crazy, scary, counterintuitive stuff like, to live is Christ and to die is gain. That is pure, unadulterated freedom. I mean, that is freedom at its purest. And it's the only kind of freedom that enables us to live a life of scandalous generosity and unrestrained sacrifice and uncommon valor and unbounded courage. Radical mercy. I mean, there's no way that we can do the thing, turn the other cheek, all the things that Jesus tells us to do apart from the gospel. We can't do it unless we understand he won for me, therefore I'm free to lose. I mean, I everything I need in Christ I have, so now I can spend my life giving myself away. Most marriages that are in trouble are the result of failed expectations. I need something from you that you're not giving to me. How transformative the gospel is when you come to the realization that everything I need in Christ I have. Therefore, while I enjoy your reveling in my love for you, I don't need anything from you in return, so I can spend my life sacrificially giving without taking anything. Let me just conclude with this. I've gone over, so I need to finish. This is read, this was actually recited by my son, my middle son Nathan, when he was in third grade. His class memorized this and all together in unison recited it for the parents and the teachers. It's remarkable. It was so sweet seeing these, you know, 40 or 50 third graders saying this from memory. It's called The Fellowship of the Unashamed. I am a part of the Fellowship of the Unashamed. The die has been cast. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of Jesus. Therefore, I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present is empowered, and my future is secure. I'm done with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tamed visions, mundane talking, cheap giving, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, praise, or popularity. I don't have to win, be first, be right, recognized, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by faith, lean on his presence, love with patience, live by prayer, and labor with power. My goal is God's glory. My face is set. My pace is fast. My road is narrow. My way is rough. My companions are few. My guide is reliable, and my mission is clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of adversity, negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, let up, or slow up until I have stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, and spoken up for the cause of Christ. I must go till he comes, give till I drop, preach till all know, and work till he stops me. Christ has qualified me to become a part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I am his and he is mine. Now, that kind of life cannot be lived apart from the power of the gospel. It's when you come to the heart realization that it is finished. When you come to the heart realization that Jesus plus nothing equals everything, and that everything minus Jesus equals nothing, until that grips your heart, then you will continue to live in a posture of slavery. And Paul said in Galatians, Christ has come. It is for freedom that he has set us free. Jesus said, I have come to set the captives free. So if you're a Christian, you're free. You're free to succeed. You're free to fail. You're free to win. You're free to lose. You're free because Jesus paid it all. It's finished. And that's good news. Let's pray together. Father, you know the people in this room better than they know themselves. And I pray that you would set them free. Set them free. I pray that gospel explosions would be taking place in every heart right now. That you would be liberating people. Liberate me. Show us your amazing grace. Show us your outrageous mercy. Forgive us for our yes, grace, but postures. And help us to understand that because we don't have to do anything for you, we're now free to joyously do everything. We love you. We're grateful for your grace. It's undeserved. It is descending one-way love. We're grateful for it. Help us to revel in it and spread it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.